Now you'll notice that our readings are in three brief passages. Let me just give you the heads up that it may help you. In the first passage, we read of the resurrection as Christ's vindication. In the second passage, we read of the resurrection as God's declaration. And in the third passage, and it's the third passage I want especially to focus on, we read of the resurrection as the sinner's justification. So the resurrection is Christ's vindication. It is secondly God's declaration. And thirdly, it is the sinner's justification. Acts 2, verse 22, breaking into Peter's Pentecost sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Secondly, the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in Romans 4, verse 20, Paul speaking of Abraham, the exemplar of believing faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, I want us this evening to think a little, in particular, those words at the end of Romans chapter 4, where Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But I want to set that in its wider biblical context. In the first place, and we notice this in Acts chapter 2, the resurrection of Jesus was his vindication. It was a vindication of who he was and what he had accomplished. It was not possible that death could hold him. The resurrection confirmed that Jesus' cross was a triumph and not a defeat. People looking on would have come to the conclusion that here was someone whose life had been cruelly ended in death. And whatever claims he made for himself, and whatever claims he made for himself concerning others, were now claims that had been obliterated by death. But the New Testament wants us to understand that the resurrection confirmed that Jesus' cross was a triumph and not a defeat. It was a vindication of who he was and the claims that he made. And it was a vindication that what he said he had come to accomplish, he actually did accomplish. He had come to lay down his life, an atonement for sin. He had come to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And the resurrection is the great public vindication of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he had come to do. But it was more than a vindication of Christ. It was actually a declaration by God. And this comes out in Romans chapter 1, in the 4th verse, when we read that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the resurrection did not declare Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. It declared him to be the Son of God in power. Prior to the resurrection, he was and ever had been the Son of God. But he was the Son of God in weakness. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that he was crucified in weakness, but raised in power. And the resurrection is God's personal declaration that he is now the Son of God in power. No longer is he Son of God robed in weakness, at the mercy, humanly speaking, of mere men. He is now Son of God in power, by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection revealed him to be, and God declared him to be, the one in whom all power and authority resided in heaven and on earth. And I would think that much would be commonplace and familiar to all of us. His resurrection was a vindication. And it was a declaration. It was the great cosmic revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in Romans 4:25, Paul writes something that on first reading and on first hearing and on subsequent reading and hearing, I think has proved puzzling to many. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and then notice this, and raised for our justification. The resurrection secured the justification of sinners. Now, there's a great debate regarding the prepositions here. Who was delivered up for, it's the preposition dia in Greek, for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Some think that both the prepositions are retrospective, they look back. Some think they are prospective and look forward. Some think that the first preposition for is retrospective and the second is prospective. I don't want to go into all of that because it seems to me whatever way you understand this, Paul is telling us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in some sense, is vitally, intimately related to our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, is this not surprising to you? Does this not appear to conflict with what Paul has already written in chapter 3, verse 24, where he tells us we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And later on in chapter 5, at verse 9, he tells us that since we have now been justified by his blood, by his sin atoning, sin vanquishing death, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. What does Paul mean now here when he says that he was raised for our justification? There's no mention here of the blood of Christ, the sin-bearing death of Christ. He was raised for our justification. Now, what does it mean to be justified before God? It's one of the great words in the Bible, isn't it? The Bible has its own technical vocabulary, and you need to be familiar with that technical vocabulary. I know sometimes I use language that maybe is a little stretching at times, but think of the people to whom these letters of Paul were written. Many of them would have been slaves with no education. And he writes about sanctification and justification and redemption and propitiation. They were having to learn a whole new vocabulary of life. And what does it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified is, biblically speaking, to be declared righteous by God and made acceptable in his holy sight. And how does God do that? I suppose nowhere does Paul or the New Testament more succinctly encompass that for us than in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God by Christ taking our sin to himself and imputing or making over to us his righteousness. There is a double imputation, our sins to Christ and his perfect righteousness to us. And that righteousness of Christ becomes ours through faith alone. That's a New Testament given, by faith alone, through the instrumentality of faith. The righteousness of Christ becomes our possession. It was the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of Christ that justified us. Well, what then does Paul mean here when he says that Christ was raised for our justification? Well, of course, we can say unequivocally, can't we, that without the resurrection, the cross would have been an unmitigated tragedy. If there was no resurrection, the cross would be the ultimate absurdity. We can say that unequivocally. Paul embeds that in the things of first importance. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Without the resurrection, the cross would have been an unmitigated tragedy. Jesus' death and resurrection are, in essence, one event. They are one event. They belong, together, they cohere together. But how are we to flesh out and unpack what the apostle means here? He was raised for our justification. Let me suggest there are a number of things, five perhaps, that we can say to help us understand the absolute centrality of the resurrection of Christ in relation to our justification before God. And the first and obvious thing is this: only as the living Lord can Jesus be the object of faith. Our faith is directed to the Savior who rose on the third day and now reigns at the right hand of his Father. And it's through faith alone that we are united to Jesus Christ, and in that union receive the imputation of his righteousness. But it's to the living, risen Lord that our faith is directed. To the Christ who died, but who rose from the dead, whose cross was a triumph and not a tragedy. That much we can say. And then secondly, we can say this, that it is in union with Jesus Christ that we are justified. There is therefore now, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Christ Jesus we are united to is the risen Christ Jesus. He is the risen Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is the righteousness of the risen, living Christ. Remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God, even our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The righteousness of Christ, which becomes ours by faith, is made ours by the grace of imputing mercy, is the righteousness of the risen, living Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Without the resurrection, we have no righteousness. And that's why, fourthly, we can say, and I've touched on this, but I simply want to underline it again, that the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. We must think of them inseparably. We're not to confuse them, like justification and sanctification. They're not to be confused, but nor are they to be separated. Christ's death could have no efficacy for us in isolation from his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no justification because we have no Savior with righteousness to justify us. But then there is this fifth thing. It is through the mediation of the risen Savior that we come into the grace of acceptance with God. We rightly speak about the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we should glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But no less should we glory in the continuing work of Jesus Christ. There is a finished work. He no longer makes atonement for sin. Once for all, by the sacrifice of himself, he made an atonement for sin. There is a once for all unrepeatable atonement for sin. But the New Testament is jealous to tell us that was not the end of Christ's saving work. There is his continuing work at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives, we are told, to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7. Now notice the connection here. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, seeing. Now, he could of course said, seeing that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And that would be absolutely true. But he doesn't say that. Seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us as the risen Christ. He pleads our cause at God's right hand. He pleads the merits of his finished work. Not vocally, I personally think, but by simply being present at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. It's through the mediation of the risen Savior that we come into the grace of acceptance with God. And all of that surely is compacted in that little phrase, he was raised for our justification. But there is something else, I think, that perhaps is embedded in this. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes very strikingly that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, it's just the word, was justified by the Spirit. Now, you think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to be justified personally? Absolutely not. He was the holy, sinless, perfect, pure Son of God. And it's possible, I think, that all that Paul is saying, that he was vindicated, he was publicly manifested by the Spirit in his resurrection. But it seems perhaps more likely that, and there are different reasons that go into this, but that Paul is thinking there of the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative, the one in whom we have covenant solidarity. And just as he was made sin for us who knew no sin, so he was justified for us. He was the one in whom the justification of God was declared, because he is the one righteous man. And it's his righteousness that's imputed to us. And when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, he speaks of Christ being vindicated by the Spirit. He's speaking of the resurrection. Everything we have because of our union with Jesus Christ. We have nothing natively of our own. And so what Paul is reminding us of here is that the resurrection is not simply a tack-on. It's not simply an apologetic vindication. It belongs to the very warp and woof of our redemption. We need, above all things, a righteous Saviour. Isn't it striking in Luke 23, in the Passion narrative according to Luke, that five times from five different mouths, Luke records the righteous innocence of Jesus. Surely this was a righteous man. And then finally climaxing with the centurion, surely this was the Son of God. Five times. It's as if Luke is saying, now are you getting it? Here is the one righteous man. Here he is. What appears unrighteous is actually righteous. And it's his righteousness that becomes ours by the imputation of God's grace through faith. So the resurrection is not only the public seal and sign of our Saviour's victory over sin and death and Satan. It is all of that. But the resurrection belongs to the essence of our salvation. Our salvation was not completed by the cross. We are saved and justified and sanctified and ultimately glorified by a risen Jesus Christ. And the resurrection assures us that his death actually has benefits, and that we share in those benefits because of his resurrection. Because of his resurrection. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 6 at verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The resurrection is not simply an apologetic. It belongs to the very essence of our salvation. Without a risen Christ, with a righteousness that could overcome sin and death and hell, we can have no righteousness. And the justifying righteousness that becomes ours by faith alone in Christ alone is the justifying righteousness of the risen Jesus Christ. Well, maybe tonight I'm simply sharing with you something that impacted me much these past days. But I simply wanted to help us understand, if only a little, just how absolutely central, vital, essential the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is his vindication. In the resurrection, God does make a declaration concerning his Son. But it belongs to the very essence of our justification. It's union. It's in union with the risen Jesus Christ that we are justified. So as we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we remember Christ, we are remembering a risen Christ. He is a present Christ because he's a risen Christ. And when we drink the wine and eat the bread, we are figuring and symbolizing in our taking and eating and drinking that he can do us no good whatsoever until we are personally, and not just symbolically, but personally united to him, the risen Lord.